In the Bible, at certain times, in certain places, under certain circumstances, God clearly revealed Himself as a mighty warrior of wrath. In fact, wrath is one of God's attributes, one of His character traits, one of His virtues, meaning in God's essence, in God's being, He is full of righteous anger. Now, what do I exactly mean by that? Well, simply defined, wrath is God's intense anger, opposition, and hatred of all sin and evil. Vengeance, therefore, is God's wrath in action, the actual just punishment for sin and evil. Now, there are people, when they hear about God's wrath, God's righteous anger, they're kind of put off to that. And it's not a very popular character trait of God. I think one of the biggest reasons is when people hear about God's wrath, they think about human wrath. Am I right? Maybe in your mind's eye, when I talk about intense anger and wrath, you're thinking in your mind maybe about a father who blew up in a rage, or maybe a boss or your neighbor or somebody. And so when you think about wrath and anger being expressed, you're kind of reeling back going, really? God is full of that kind of wrath? Well, today, I'm asking you to discard your human view of wrath and gain a whole new perspective of wrath. Because God's wrath and anger is completely different than human wrath and anger, particularly the way it's expressed. That's because God's intense anger is holy. It's holy wrath. Holy simply means set apart, nothing quite like it, a cut above the rest. There's no comparison. Some synonyms of holy are perfect, faultless, immaculate. Holiness embraces absolute moral purity and perfection. So when God expresses His wrath, it is holy wrath, it is perfect wrath. And in fact, God's holiness is His supreme attribute. It is the attribute of attributes. Everything flows through God's holiness. So when we say, oh, God is faithful, what we mean is God is perfectly faithful because God is holy. Do you see? When we say, oh, God is loving, we mean God is perfectly loving because God is holy. Do you pick up on this? So when we say that God is full of wrath, He's perfectly angry. Now that's hard for us to grasp because we're imperfect, right? And what we see expressed is imperfect anger, am I right? But you got to move to a new level with this. You got to say God expresses holy wrath, perfect wrath, because He's immaculate in all His ways. God's wrath is perfect and is the right and necessary response to sin and evil, period. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. At certain times, in certain places, in certain circumstances, God reveals Himself as a mighty warrior of wrath. And it's all throughout the Bible. I'm going to just show you very briefly, because we have to get to Mark here momentarily. Here's a Bible tour of God's wrath in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, we see that God revealed His wrath in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. We see how God's wrath was manifested in the flood, Genesis 6. God's wrath was unleashed in Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath was poured out on the Egyptians. You remember all those plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. And then God's wrath was unleashed in the drowning of the Egyptian army. God is called a righteous judge who expresses His wrath, Psalm 7. In Isaiah 13, there's a terrible day coming when God will unleash His fury and He will unleash His wrath. And then Nahum the prophet said, God unleashes his wrath on all who oppose him. And then we move to the New Testament, to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God. Do you understand that? He is fully human, but fully God. So being fully God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has all the attributes, virtues of God the Father and God the Spirit. So that means that God the Son, Jesus Christ, he too is full of holy wrath. Now you may not think that, because people have kind of a different view of Jesus. I'm going to give you an example. This question was asked to a group of men. Okay, a group of men were asked, so what's your image about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus Christ? This is recorded in the book Wild at Heart by John Eldredge that we studied as Iron Men many years ago. Here's one man, he said, was asked, what's your image of Jesus Christ? He said, isn't he sort of meek and mild? I mean, the pictures I've seen of him show a gentle guy with children all around. He's kind of like a Mother Teresa. Another man responded to the question, what's your image of Jesus? I get the impression that Jesus was the world's nicest guy, Mr. Rogers with a beard. Telling me to be like him feels like telling me to go limp and be passive, to be a nice person. Another man was asked, what's your image of Jesus Christ? He said, they've shown us a frail man, under-muscled, with a soft face, a woman's face covered with a beard. Take a look at this artist's rendition of Jesus, and you can see exactly what I'm talking about. Also, think for some of you who grew up in the church, think of the view you were given about Jesus growing up. Oh, he's this super nice guy. He's gentle. He's calm. He never gets angry about anything. He's the world's nicest person. When you think about all the images you're taught when you grow up in Sunday school, well, take a look at this painting of Jesus. You probably never saw this before, did you? Now, this is not to diminish the soft side of Jesus. Certainly, he is a gentle, loving Savior, but he's a strong, mighty Savior as well. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to come as a mighty warrior of wrath. He's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. His robe will be dipped in blood, the blood of the enemies of God. He's going to be a mighty king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's another side of Jesus that you may not have thought about. Listen to what John Eldredge wrote in the book. Jesus is no pale-faced altar boy with his hair parted in the middle, speaking softly, avoiding confrontation, who at last gets himself killed because he has no way out. He is the Lord of hosts, the captain of angel armies, and when Christ returns, he is at the head of a dreadful company, mounted on a white horse, with a double-edged sword, his robe dipped in blood. There's something fierce in the heart of God, Jesus Christ. Now I give you that introduction, because today you're going to see Jesus in action, expressing his holy wrath, and it's going to surprise some of you. Well, one of the reasons why God came down to earth to become one of us, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully human, was to show us how to live. Jesus is our role model. He's our leader. He's the one we follow. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Live in him, abide, a very rich, meaningful Greek word that talks about a deep-rooted connectedness with God. It's referring to a genuine Christian. So we might say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must. It's absolutely necessary, what? To imitate Christ. Follow the example of Jesus. Live as Jesus lived, so much so that the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. To be more like Jesus. And that's what the sermon series is all about. We're studying the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the four credible written eyewitness biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're following Jesus, action event after action event. as he shows us how to live. Now, of course, Mark was written by Mark. He was known as John Mark. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. And he went on a preaching tour with Peter in Rome. And Peter would tell these succinct action stories about Jesus, and John Mark would write them down. And he'd write down another. After Peter died, he puts them all together, right, into one volume. And God, by His Spirit, brings to us the Gospel of Mark. According to Peter and his eyewitness testimony of Jesus. Well, we're in Mark chapter 11. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open. We're going to take a look at Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read the chapter, and we're going to focus in on one story of God's holy wrath in action. Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.' They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you what authority I am doing these things.'" Mark chapter 11. There are four stories of Jesus in action. The triumphant entry of Jesus in Jerusalem, we call it Palm Sunday. Then Jesus cursed a fig tree and provided a life lesson on that. He clears the temple of vendors, and the authority of Jesus is now questioned once again. We're going to focus in on story number 3 as we take a look at God's holy wrath. Back to the map. Well, this is a new map. This is an actual map. It's a NASA photo. You can see up there in the north, you can see the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was Jesus Christ's earthly ministry headquarters, right? He was all ministering that area. Now they've traveled down across the Jordan, and they come down to Jerusalem. It's the final week of Jesus. He enters Jerusalem triumphantly on Sunday, and then he spends the night at Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' home with his core disciples in Bethany. But they're in Jerusalem for the final week. Here's the background. In Mark chapters 11 through 13, it records Jesus Christ's final phase of earthly ministry. In chapters 14 to 16, we have the Passion, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And today, we're in Mark 11, 15 to 19, God's wrath in action. We find out that Jesus and his disciples have entered the temple for a second time. Remember on Sunday, they made the triumphant entry, and then he spent the night in Bethany. Now it's Monday morning, and they go into the third temple in Jerusalem. Now I say the third temple because the first temple was built by Solomon. Do you remember that from the Old Testament history? It was destroyed, then it was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra. Zerubbabel, I think I pronounced that right, was the guy who oversaw that. And then, believe it or not, this is so strange, but Herod, the governor of Judea, the one who was in power there, he went on this building project in 20 BC, all the way up to 66 AD, 86 years of renovation of the temple. Now, I'm here to tell you that the temple was huge. It was on a 35-acre plot, according to what I studied. You see the court of Gentiles, that was the largest area anyone could go in there, Jew or Gentile. One scholar I read this week says it was 500 yards long and 325 yards wide. That's huge. Then you have the court of women. That's the farthest place that women, Jewish women could go. And then you have the court of Israel, the farthest place of the men. You have the court of the priests, then the holy place and the holy of holies. These are some of the places inside of the temple. Jesus and his disciples have entered the third temple, and they are in the court of Gentiles. What was the temple in Jerusalem really like in the first century at Passover? Now, you remember Passover? It's the big holiday for the Jews, celebrating God's deliverance from slavery. Do you remember that? Well, the court of Gentiles was turned into a secular marketplace by the Jewish religious leaders for selling animals for sacrifice and also currency changers to pay the temple tax. I read a scholar this week who said that the court of Gentiles was like a stockyard. Now, you may not know this, but I was a pastor in Omaha, Nebraska for 8 years. And I've been to the stockyard before with all those animals getting ready to be slaughtered. It's a smelly place, just to let you know. And it's filled with all kinds of animals. This scholar described it in that way, that there were all kinds of animals. When you see the numbers here, it's going to be staggering. But basically, the Jewish religious leaders turned it into a secular marketplace. The Sanhedrin, which is the council of 71 Jewish sages, who constituted the Supreme Court and legislative body during the Roman period, they're the ones that are overseeing this, and they're the ones that are profiting from the sales of the animals and from the currency exchange. It's likely that the high priest and his family were like the marketplace managers, kind of managing this operation, and their motive was profit. They're out to make money, a whole bunch of money, as you're going to see as I go through this. Well, let's go to a teaching time as we look at these verses. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, this is Monday morning, like I told you, and this is a thoughtful response. He was in the temple, it says in Mark, on Sunday after he entered and he was looking around in the temple. Could you see that with his disciples? He's viewing what they're doing in there. So this action on Monday is a thoughtful response. This goes against those who say he just walked in there, he didn't like what he saw, and he flew off the handle. Typical man. You know, he blew up in a rage. Not so. Thoughtful, prayerful. And he knew what was going on as he examined what was going on inside of the temple. The temple area is the court of Gentiles. The word driving out is a strong verb. It's a decisive act of actually forcing out, physically forcing out those who are buying and selling there. Those who are buying and selling. Well, what is that all about? Well, the buyers were pilgrims for Passover, buying animals for the required sacrifices. The sellers were merchants selling animals for sacrifice right there in the temple. Just to give you the magnitude of it, Josephus was a historian in the first century. He wrote in 66 AD, about a little over 30 years from when this took place, that 255,600 animals were sacrificed during Passover. That's a lot of animals, am I right? Do you see the magnitude of this? I want you to see how big this was. All animals had to be without blemish and expected by the priest. Temple animals sold for a premium. This was a lucrative monopoly because this is the way that it worked. If you brought an animal in from the outside, let's say you bought it for a cheaper price in Jerusalem, or you brought your own animal in from the outlying area because all the Jews are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, it might not be accepted by the priest. He could go, there's a little blemish on the belly of that goat or lamb. You can't sacrifice. You've got to buy one that's been pre-approved by the priest. All the animals they sold in the court of Gentiles had been already approved by the priest. So they jacked the prices up. They were charging exorbitant prices, ripping people off. It was a monopoly. He overturned the tables of the money changers. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, it states that every Jewish male 20 years or older was required to pay a yearly fee of a half a shekel. This was atonement money paid before the Passover. Roman coins and any foreign coin was unacceptable, mainly because they had idolatrous images on it. You couldn't go in there and take a Roman coin that had Caesar's picture on it. Oh, that's unacceptable. You can only pay your yearly tax with the Tyrian shekel. That was the accepted coinage at the time. Very similar to the Hebrew shekel. It looks something like this. At least this is what I did in my research. This was the coin. And if you didn't have that coin, you came in with a different coin, you had to exchange it to pay your yearly tax. Well, guess what? They were charging an exchange fee. Anywhere from 10 to 12% is what I read, or up to 10 to 12%. They had to pay a yearly tax. It was usually about a 2 days' wage for a common working man. I wanted to bring it to today so you could relate on the amount of money we're talking about here. Check this out. Let's suppose that there is a person who's working 8 hours a day getting paid $20 an hour. I'm sure to the young man sitting up front, that sounds pretty good. I'm sure to some of the adults are saying, you can't live on that, right? But let's just say, for argument's sake, 8 times 20 is 160, right? You multiply that times 2 days is 320. So if you were going to pay the yearly tax and didn't have the right money, there'd be a 10% fee. That's $32 that you would pay, right? Now imagine the magnitude of the amount of people that are coming into Jerusalem. I just used a guesstimation of 100,000. Let's say 100,000 men who are heads of their household came to pay the tax, they had to pay the money, and it's times 32. That's $3,200,000. Do you see the amount of money we're talking about here? They're bringing in large amounts of money. And when it says that Jesus overturned, it's a strong verb again. It's vehement action, tossing over the tables of the money changers. Most of you know from our study that the Jewish religious leaders claimed that Jesus was a false prophet. But what we find out from the Bible in this story is that the Jewish religious leaders were false prophets. That was a good one, wasn't it? This is what it might have looked like. They had these low-lying rectangle tables. They're like stools because they weren't high. And they would sit cross-legged, these money changers, and they'd have these Tyrian shekels all stacked up on these rectangle tables. So they're sitting there getting their money, and then you see Jesus come along. And their coins must have been flying everywhere. And he does it expressing his holy, righteous anger. And then he overturned the benches of those selling doves, and we say, why did he pick on the doves? Why would he throw over these doves? There's a good reason why. Because doves was the prescribed offering of the poor. This is all the poor people could afford. Check it out in Leviticus chapter 14. One of the great scholars who studies the history very well of the Bible wrote this. William Barclay put, the poor were being swindled. The Jewish religious leaders were ripping off the poor people, charging them exorbitant rates for the doves, taking their money, making all this profit. And then verse 16 of Mark chapter 11, and Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. This is a peculiar verse because it's unique to Mark. It's Peter's recollection. Now, we don't know how he enforced it. I read all kinds of theories. I can't give you one that really makes a lot of sense because of how big the place was. But I'll tell you why this is in there and why Jesus didn't want them to carry things through the temple courts. Because the Gentile court in the temple was a shortcut from the eastern part of the city to the Mount of Olives. And people were just walking right through the temple. Weren't thinking about God, could care less about God. This is a shortcut. Hey, let's just go through the sanctuary of the church to get to the other side of the parking lot. You know, that kind of a thing. And they're just coming in, walking in and out, in and out. And that's why Jesus takes a stand against that as well. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Important to point out, see the word taught there? That word taught is in the imperfect tense. In the Greek language, that means it's continual past action, something that happened continually in the past. What it tells us is this isn't the only thing that he said. He didn't just throw over and make the statement and walk off. People were enamored by now, and they're going over to him like, wow, the power, the authority of this man. And they're surrounding him, and he's teaching them the Word of God. And notice, this is one of the things that he taught. Is it not written? He appeals to the authority of the Word of God. There's no argument here from the people. How could they argue against God's Word? It's a quote of Isaiah 56, 7. It clearly shows us from the Bible the divine purpose for the court of Gentiles. It is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. And then within the context, it's beautiful because Isaiah 56 is all about God's salvation extended to the Gentiles. And then we get a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, which is really revealing the human purpose now for the court of Gentiles. They turned it into a den or a safe haven for robbers or for thieves. He's publicly saying what they're doing is thievery. He's accusing the Jewish religious leaders of robbery, of ripping people off publicly before all the people. Can you imagine that? Well, here's the response. Word is spreading. Remember the imperfect verb of taught? There's a period of time here, we don't know how long, but word is spreading, and the Jewish religious leaders are hearing what Jesus did, and now they show up, and they're upset. And they, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The authority, the vested interest, and income of the Jewish religious leaders had come under attack right inside the temple. This is the place that they were overseeing. These were the priests and the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus does this right before them inside the temple. The word feared is interesting. It's in the imperfect tense. It's ongoing action in the past. Their hearts are gripped with fear. They're afraid of Jesus. They see him as a threat. But notice the people, imperfect tense again, are amazed at his teaching. That kind of throws us off because you thought it should say they were amazed at his miracles. Wouldn't you think that would be a better thing to say? But they're amazed at his teaching. He's teaching the word of God and they're amazed. They're astounded by the word of God. The people. God's holy wrath was unleashed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, our leader, our role model, right there in the temple. Why, you ask? It's kind of obvious, is it not? I'll give you three reasons. Number one is the exploitation of the poor pilgrims. Number two is the desecration of God's holy temple. It's no longer sacred. It's now become secular. And non-Jews now have no place to worship the true God. If you were not a Jew, you have no place to worship now in the temple. They had strict laws and rules and signs up. Any time a Gentile wanted to cross over into another section, they were prohibited. And the place they're supposed to be worshiping is now a secular marketplace. And Jesus gets into action and he steps out as a man and as a son of God and he unleashes his holy wrath. And that brings us to action step number 12 as I close off here. Action step number 12 as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus is simply stand up for the truth. Stand up for the truth. That's what Jesus did he not? It was wrong what was going on there. And he wouldn't stand for it. So he stood up and he did the right thing. I want to show you this verse. This is a great verse in the Bible. It's Jude 3. Jude doesn't have any chapters because it's so small. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Notice what he writes in this letter. It's in our Bibles, by the way, right before Revelation. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and all for all entrusted to the saints. We read that and we go, what? He was going to write about salvation. Nothing is more important than salvation, amen? Putting your faith and trust in Jesus, the one who died for you and rose again so your sins could be forgiven, so you could go to heaven. That's what's most important is salvation. But he says, no, I put that on the back burner for now. There's something more important than that. What could be more important than that? I felt I had to. I was prompted by the Holy Spirit to urge you, to push you forward, to contend for the faith. The word contend means defend, stand up for involving an intense effort. The faith refers to the body of truth of the Christian faith that was entrusted to the saints. It's a gift to be guarded, defended, and cherished by Christians. The Word of God is teaching us that we as Christians are to stand up for the body of truth, which is the Christian faith. It's a gift that God has given us that we need to defend and we need to cherish. Contend for the faith. Well, this is another tough one, is it not? I struggle with this all week, just like you're struggling with it right now. Am I right? There's a lot of objections to this one. When we're following Jesus, we find out we don't usually live the way that he was living. Am I right? This is one thing. This is another example. So, here are some common objections. Ones that I've either used or that people have used with me. Oh, it's not my spiritual gift or my personality. I'm a behind-the-scenes kind of a person. I like to go in the kitchen. I would never stand up for the truth. It's not my gift. I've got the gift of hospitality or the gift of service. Another objection would be, it'll ruin my witness and perception of people. I was thinking about going over to a neighbor's house. You know your neighbor. You're friendly. You talk about the weather, right? You wave to them. They wave to you. You got nice kudos going on there with them. Everything's peaceful and harm. And you're saying, stand up for the truth? I mean, Talk to them about Jesus. Talk to them about God. That's going to ruin my witness. They're going to think I'm not a nice person anymore. And we can't talk about the weather anymore. If I see them, they might, oh gosh, I couldn't possibly stand up for the truth. Another one is, I'll wait for God's timing. And I need to know that I was a pastor of two Bible churches. This was a common thing. Most people had their Bibles. Most people studied their Bibles every day. And so they would say, yeah, you're right. That's in the Bible. I say for sure that was a good teaching, a good word. But I'm just waiting for God's timing. Unless my neighbor comes over and falls down on his knees and says, "Sir, ma'am, what must I do to be saved?" I'm not going to really say anything to my neighbor. I'm waiting for God to move. You see how that works? And this is probably the biggest one of all. This is what I came up with. The biggest barrier, I think, for us actually living it out is what I call the niceness epidemic. I believe in our culture, for many people, the highest virtue, the highest character trait that a person could ever have is being nice. And in fact, with the greatest compliment that you could ever receive, "She's so nice, he's so nice, he's a nice person." Like, oh, hallelujah, I've arrived. I'm maturing. They think I'm all nice. And you know as well as I do that niceness gets in the way of standing up for the truth. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. You know it does. Because you know if you go to your neighbor and you talk about Jesus, you know they're not Christians, you know they're likely going to hell, they're living in a way that you know is not pleasing to God, but if you go over and talk to them, they're not going to think you're nice anymore, will they? If you talk to them about Jesus, they may be offended, or you're like, "Oh, I can't do that, oh, because everyone thinks I'm so nice." It's one of the big barriers. Here's the question: is it time for you to take a stand for the truth? That's the question that I need to grapple with and struggle with, and so do you. Quick practical suggestions: make an accurate assessment, know the facts. There's always two sides to a story. You're aware of that, right? Get the facts. That's what Jesus did. Remember, he looked at the temple. He was looking around to see what was going on. Take the appropriate action based on biblical truth. Don't give them your own opinion. "Well, I think this," or "my grandmother taught me this." Get out the Word of God. What did Jesus say? "It is written." Did you notice that? Speak the truth in love. If anyone should be loving people, it should be us, right? We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way, more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. But be prepared for the consequences. They wanted to kill Jesus after he stood up for the truth. Think of that. Wow. A lot to think about. Is it time for you to take a stand for the truth? Well, that brings us to the Lord's Supper. We're going to close with the Lord's Supper. I want you to know this, that the full vent of God the Father's wrath was taken out on his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? The full vent of God the Father's wrath was taken out on his very own Son. When Jesus hung on that cross, he took the sin of the world and the resultant guilt upon himself on that cross. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, said, "Jesus, who knew no sin," he was the perfect sinless Lamb of God, "became sin for us," meaning he took our place. He paid our punishment, that the sin and the resultant guilt and the punishment that we deserved and all the people deserved was placed on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father unleashed his wrath, his holy wrath, against his very own Son, so you wouldn't have to receive that wrath. You know that we talk a lot about grace and mercy, don't we? We should, shouldn't we? Grace and mercy, isn't that awesome? Grace is God's unmerited kindness, undeserved love. Mercy is not getting the punishment that you deserve. And those are true for a Christian. You know why? Because God's justice was fully served by his Son on the cross. God will extend his hand of mercy to you, his hand of grace to you, because Jesus died for your sins on the cross, because he paid the punishment in full, because justice was served completely by Jesus. He took your place. He died for you on the cross so that you wouldn't have to take the punishment, that you could be forgiven by faith in Christ. You could go to heaven by faith in Christ. You can receive grace and mercy because he died on the cross for you.